Thank you, Miss Ann. Okay, good morning again. When we get discouraged, sometimes it can be hard to think straight, right? We can forget things that we used to be confident of, important things about who God is and who we are. We can sometimes start to feel like He has abandoned us or forsaken us. We can turn inwards, can forget about others, and become fixated on ourselves. And one of the, I think, unique struggles is when we, it gets worse when we start to think we're the only one who can feel this way, right? Feels like no one else gets it or understands us like we do. And this can be maybe when you feel out of step in the workplace because of your values, because of your allegiance to Christ. Maybe it's because of a diagnosis, it's having to take a child to get cancer screenings, or having to go in for dialysis 3 times a week. John Bunyan visualized this struggle in his classic Pilgrim's Progress by referring to the slough of despond. I don't know exactly what a slough is, but I think it's like a swamp, like a marsh, okay? The experience of discouragement can be like falling into a swampy, mucky mess, right? And you can't get out. You start to flail and you get more covered with mud. You get disoriented and you need someone else whose feet are firmly on the ground of truth to reach out a hand and to pull you out of despair and back to safety. So in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, to preach to yourself, to question yourself, and say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. So this morning, what I hope is that God will equip us with some powerful and precious truths that we can speak to ourselves or that we can speak to one another in the face of discouragement, okay? We all need to be saying it to ourselves, and we all have the wonderful privilege of sometimes holding out a hand and saying it to one another. So let me pray one more time for God's help. Father, we just ask for you to be our teacher by your Spirit. God, help us to be good listeners to your word. Help us to hear what you are saying to us through this passage. Exalt your grace, exalt your Son, strengthen faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our passage this morning is Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I'm going to read it, and then, like I did last week, afterwards, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you agree, I would love for you to affirm your agreement and say, thanks be to God. So Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Okay. Kids, have any of you ever visited an underground cavern? Anybody been in a cave underground? Okay. Got some young kids and big kids who have visited. Thanks, Rob. My dad lives in the Texas Hill Country, not too far from Longhorn Caverns. And so we have visited there a couple times as a family. And it's interesting because you get into the caverns, right? You kind of walk down into a little bit of depression and some rocks. And then there's like a doorway it's not much bigger than a normal doorway. It's just like a cave entrance. But when you get inside, some of the rooms open up, right? They have really high ceilings. There's these big rock formations in them. They are cavernous. Surprise, surprise, cavernous. Dad joke. I think that's a little bit of how verses 12 through 14 feel. It's a short paragraph. Okay, we could easily breeze through it and miss some of its significance. But if we will enter in, we will see caverns of soul-steadying, hope-sustaining, mission-advancing truth. So I want us to walk slowly, especially through this first paragraph, to not miss some of the glories that are hidden here. So my first point, something of an attempt at a summary of verses 12 through 14 is this. Know that God turns opposition to the gospel into opportunity for the gospel. Know that God turns opposition to the gospel into opportunity for the gospel. So we know from chapter 4, verse 10, that the Philippians were concerned about Paul. Right? He says, you renewed your concern for me. So he starts this section with this update on his circumstances. He says, I want you to know what has happened to me. Okay? They had sent Epaphroditus with a gift. They wanted to encourage him, see how he was in prison. And they were eager to hear back, right? So he needs to update them. But what Paul does is he takes their concern for him and he models his concern for what matters most through it. Okay? He talks about his circumstances in a way that shines a spotlight on the wisdom and the power of God to turn opposition into opportunity. So it's not hard to, if we kind of think about the Philippians from their perspective, it's not hard to sympathize with their concern, right? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who planted their church. For over 2 years before being sent to Rome, he was in prison, right? He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was sent to Caesarea. He sat in prison for 2 years. He's finally sent to Rome, and he may have been there for up to 2 more years awaiting trial before Caesar when he sent this letter, okay? They were probably worried about him personally, but they were also probably wondering, what about his ministry, right? They were partners with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They cared about the gospel going forth. And so they may have wondered if somehow his imprisonment was going to be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, okay? Paul assures them that the opposite is true. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, he writes in verse 12. And that word translated really in other versions is translated actually. And it indicates this is surprising. This is not what we would expect, right? We would think that this would be a hindrance, right? That this would dampen the fire. It would slow the spread of the gospel. But Paul says, no, it has fueled it. It has fueled the advance of the gospel. And the word that he uses here for advance has the idea of blazing a trail, of cutting forward to reach a destination. So a few weeks ago, we were on vacation in the Smoky Mountains. As one does in the Smoky Mountains, we took a hike one day to a small waterfall. It was a short hike. It was a paved trail. It was very crowded. But there was one guy there who stood out because he was overprepared. He had a big machete hanging from his belt, right? It was paved with asphalt. Like, you didn't have to bushwhack to get to the waterfall. But to get the gospel into the heart of Rome, for the word of Christ to spread amongst the imperial guard, it would have to cut through a lot of opposition, okay? And the iron bonds on Paul's hands were the blade that God chose to get the gospel to Rome and to the imperial guard. We can see it in verse 13. Okay, he says, so that it has become known or clear or evident throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, it's hard to imagine Caesar or any other Roman official inviting Paul just to come and preach to the palace guard, like saying, hey, we're going to get you all together. There's a message we want you to hear from this guy named Paul, right? But in prison, Paul has functionally become a chaplain, right, to the imperial guard. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard that he's there because he belongs to Christ. So simply put, Paul sees his imprisonment serving the progress of the gospel because he's getting to share the gospel with people that he wouldn't otherwise have access to. So if we step back, I think this is a practical illustration of what it looks like for God to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? The Jewish leaders who wanted Paul in prison, they were not working for the spread of the gospel. Festus, Felix, Agrippa, all these governors and kings who kept him in prison or kept sending him to Rome, they weren't trying to spread the message about Christ. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because of God's wisdom, God's power, opposition to this message about Jesus becomes opportunity for the message about Jesus. And when Paul mentions this to the Philippians, he's touching on something personally precious and powerful in their own experience, right? Back in Acts 16, we read about the founding of the church. And after Lydia, she was the first believer, right? After she had come to faith, they were going to the place of prayer one day, and this slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination kept following Paul and crying out, and he turned and he rebuked the spirit. He cast out the spirit of divination. He set this girl free, and her owner, right? And I think this is just such a anecdotally, again, a side note here, but a picture of how we in our sin oppress and use other people. But this owner was mad because his opportunity for profit was gone, right? This girl's been healed and now I can't make money off of her practicing divination. But so he gets a rabble together. They bring Paul and Silas into town. They strip them, they beat them, and they throw them into prison, okay? That night, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. Side note, I think that if we don't pray and sing hymns when we are not in prison, we are not as likely to pray and sing hymns when we are in prison. But they are rejoicing in their Savior, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for his name. And they're praying, and an earthquake shakes the foundation of the prison. The doors come open. Everyone's bonds fall off so that the jailer comes out and he thinks, oh no, I'm done. And Paul has to call out to him and say, no, we're here. Don't harm yourself. And so he falls down and says, trembling with fear, ask them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So they preach to him, they preach to his household, and they all believe. So the church at Philippi, in its infancy, had seen God work to save the lost through the joyful suffering of his servants in prison. Okay, so I just imagine the prison guard and his family sitting with the church. They get this letter and they're reading it. And him thinking something like, of course, your suffering has opened wide, effective doors for the word to go forth. Paul was in prison, but like he would later write to Timothy, the word of God is not imprisoned. It is not bound. So back to Philippians 1, not only did Paul get to proclaim Christ to the imperial guard, but other believers were strengthened and spurred on by his example. Look again at verse 14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this also should surprise us. This is not what we would expect, right? Much more bold to speak without fear because Paul is in jail. Right, human expectation, logic would say, if you're a Christian in Rome and you see Paul in prison, you probably need to be a little more cautious. You probably need to quiet down a little bit, right? You might need to be measured with your words or else you're going to be in prison beside him. That's what we would expect. But look at the prepositions. Most of the brothers are confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Hearing about Paul causes them to look to Christ for whom he suffers. He is shining a spotlight on the worth of Christ by his joyful suffering. And they're encouraged, right? They see God has turned his circumstances into opportunity for the gospel. Their hearts are inspired to trust him more and to speak more boldly. And they speak the word, he says. Gospel advance. This is a big rock theological principle, right? Gospel advance, it requires all sorts of good words and good works, but it most fundamentally requires speaking the word, preaching Christ from the scriptures. And that's what the believers at Rome were doing, okay? So before we move on, I want us to just linger and ask, how should these truths change us? Philippians is, in some ways, an easier book than others, than some others, to make application to our lives, okay? Like when, you know, we don't want to just jump too quickly to read and then apply. We want to understand first, understand how we fit into any given passage, how it relates to us. Because, like, you don't want to read Genesis 6 and assume, oh, I should build myself an ark of gopher wood, right? Like, that's what God told Noah to do, but it's not what he's calling us to do. But this letter's to a church. We are a church. You know, we're separated by time and space. Our culture is different. But the fundamental issues of life and the human heart haven't changed, the fundamental needs. But even more than that, Philippians is so much about example and imitation, right? Throughout the letter, Paul is going to call them to imitate him, to imitate Jesus, to imitate Timothy, to imitate Epaphroditus. He even tells them to imitate one another. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, imitate me and imitate those who imitate me. Okay, so we can pretty safely assume what he says they should do or what he does we should seek to do when we read the letter of Philippians. Okay, so and there's one other caveat here. Well, we're really getting to application here, but knowing and believing the things that we're reading here and about to consider doesn't mean discouragement automatically or instantaneously goes away. It doesn't mean because we know these things, we don't ever struggle with discouragement, wrestle with discouragement. Sometimes it's a hard battle, and sometimes we're in the slough and we need another hand. Okay, so you know, these three verses, Paul is looking back and summarizing months or even years of waiting upon the Lord's purposes to ripen, right? There were probably days that he was discouraged. And I don't say that just speculating, because he says elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we in Asia, this is another instance of suffering, he says, we were so utterly burdened that we despaired of life itself. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, right? Paul felt burden. He felt deep discouragement, despair. But that was God calling him away from self-reliance and into more and more dependence upon his grace. And so I just want to tell you this morning, when you feel discouragement pressing down on you, it's not a sign that God is absent, and it's not a sign that these things aren't true. It's God doing that good work in your life to help you trust him and rely on him more and more. Okay, it's our job to keep speaking the truth to ourselves and to one another. So arm yourselves, brothers and sisters, arm yourselves with the knowledge of the truth, right? He says at the very beginning, and I think it's significant, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, right? God does it, whether we know about it or not, but it strengthens us when we know how he works, okay? So, some things you need to know when you're discouraged. You need to know that God is not absent, first and foremost. God is not absent. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Matthew 28, when Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age, okay? And I think that's the most clear indicator that that's for us too, right? Because those original disciples, they died and were buried, but he's with us to the end of the age. He stood by Paul and strengthened him in prison, and he will stand by you in every trial. You also need to know that there is no circumstance that can finally serve as a barrier for God's purposes. means there's no one who can stay his hand. There's no one who can stop God. He turns opposition into opportunity. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. We may be bound. His word will never be bound. Specifically, know that God is in the business of using the fires of persecution to refine and embolden his people. Don't underestimate what God can do through circumstances that we wouldn't choose, right? Often we find ourselves in circumstances we wouldn't choose, but ours is to wait upon and to trust the Lord to use them for good, okay? We also need to know that God magnifies his strength in our weakness, okay? This is almost so obvious that we could overlook it. Paul is wearing chains, right? This is the sign of inability, right? He can't go where he wants to go. It doesn't scream competency or freedom, but weakness. And he's pitiable in a sense, right? Someone else binds you, leads you where you don't want to go. But the other believers who are strengthened by seeing his example, right? They also face real risk, real opposition. Being emboldened and speaking without fear doesn't mean there's nothing to be afraid of. It means we trust in the Lord is with us. And he strengthens us despite that fear to speak and to honor him. Okay, so don't begrudge your weakness, but let it lead you to God's strength and the sufficiency of his grace. And rejoice in Christ, even when you suffer. Right? We saw last week that he had constant joy every time he remembered them in prayer. He's rejoicing in verse 18, despite the impure motives of some who are preaching Christ. And throughout the letter, this is a dominant tone, right? Rejoice in the Lord. And what happens is that when we rejoice in suffering, we show the worth of Christ. It's a tangible evidence that we have a treasure in heaven that is worth more than we could ever lose in this world. Stubborn joy in the face of suffering shows our joy isn't from our circumstances. It's not because we have a nice yard. It's not because we have a good job. It's because we have a glorious Savior, sovereign God. So, church family, know that God can use your suffering, your faithful witness, to draw others to himself and to strengthen your fellow believers. And really, the most powerful reminder of all these truths is the cross. There is nowhere else where God's wisdom and power is more evident than in the cross of Christ. In the cross, we see God's ability to turn evil for good. We see God's ability to turn opposition into opportunity, to magnify strength in apparent weakness, to give joy through suffering. The greatest suffering that ever happened, Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, leads to the most and the highest and the most enduring joy. Everlasting joy in God. Brothers and sisters, when you are discouraged, if you can't remember anything else, remember Jesus Christ. Remember his sufferings in your place. Remember his resurrection from the grave. And if you're here and you haven't yet forsaken every other hope and trusted Jesus alone, he's inviting you to leave another prison, right? We can stay in this world's prisons and still rejoice, but he's inviting you to leave the prison of your sin and enter into the freedom of forgiveness and fellowship with him, right? It's only the only people who can have this confidence that God will work all things for their everlasting joy is those who come to him through faith in Christ. His blood will never lose its power, right? It's a fountain. And he invites us to come and to have our sins washed away. So please, if you haven't, we would urge you to trust him. And if you have questions about what it looks like, speak with any believer here. It would be our joy to talk with you about our Savior. Now, you've probably all seen a t-shirt or a pillow or a mug or a wall decoration that says something like, bloom where you are planted. I think it actually is a good illustration of the things we're talking about right here, right? We could maybe, we could modify it a little bit. Preach where you're imprisoned. Share wherever you suffer. Okay, let's look at the next paragraph quickly. It'll be much briefer. Second point is this: rejoice that God can magnify Christ even through impure motives. Rejoice that God can magnify Christ even through impure motives. Now, this second little paragraph, verses 15 through 18, it is not easy to discern the circumstances that lie behind the verses, okay? Exactly how this was working out is not entirely clear, but thankfully what he says is somewhat clear, right? Those who were preaching Christ could be divided into two groups. One group had impure motives, and the other group had pure motives. Here's how Paul describes the group with impure motives. Verse 15, they preached Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They were insincere, and they wanted to cause trouble for Paul, literally to raise up affliction for him in his imprisonment. In verse 18, their proclamation of Christ is in pretense. That means it's like a facade, okay? It's a fraud in some way. Now, I have read this before and scratched my head. How? How can anyone proclaim Christ with these motives? But if you step back and, there's a sad reality that people say true things about God and about Jesus all the time for bad motives. None of us are beyond the danger of this. Some people suppose godliness is a means of gain, right? They preach to get paid. These folks were apparently preaching to get praised, right? They wanted to make a name for themselves. And they fell into this trap of comparing their ministry to Paul's and viewing them as rivals. Oh, his ministry's had so much success. Like, what about ours? I'm confident that we should not read this and think that God doesn't care about our motives, right? I don't think that's Paul's point here. And it's really clear in lots of other places that God does care about our hearts and our motives. And we should make it our aim to please him, right? We should proclaim Christ in sincerity, right? Jesus strongly condemns practicing our righteousness before others to be seen by them. He makes it clear that living for the praise of men is an obstacle to true faith, right? When we love the glory that comes from people, it says, you can't believe in me. So we should seek to be like and ask God to make us like this other group here, right? Verse 15, they preach Christ out of goodwill. Goodwill. Verse 16, they preach Christ out of love. Love for God, love for their hearers, love for Paul, presumably, right? They recognize they're proclaiming the same gospel as him, right? That he's been appointed for the defense of the gospel, and they're on the same team. In verse 18, they speak of Christ not as peddlers of God's word, he says, but in sincerity, in purity, right? In truth. So I think Paul is glad here. I think this is the point, that God is big enough, God is wise enough to use both his time in prison and the insincerity of some preachers to magnify Jesus, right? He's able to say this because he values above all Christ being lifted high. I think that's the key, is that these verses highlight the relative importance, the priority of Jesus being proclaimed, right? When our thoughts and our desires and our ambitions are so centered on Christ and consumed with the desire for the gospel to go forward, for the lost to be found, for Jesus to be seen and savored and praised in all the earth, we don't have room left in our hearts for bitterness towards others who proclaim Christ with less than pure motives. And, you know, like I kind of indicated before, I think we should be diligent to guard against this insidious desire to make a name for ourselves in the way we do church, the way we preach the gospel, right? We don't want to view other gospel preaching churches as competitors, right? The kingdom of God is so much bigger than any one local church, but we all have what it takes in our hearts to start viewing, right, other churches with a different view of outreach or a different view of church government or a different practice of communion or baptism as competitors instead of as brothers and sisters, co-laborers in the same cause. One litmus test for us is to ask ourselves, if we pray for God to pour out his grace, to pour out his spirit, to give life from the dead, to strengthen the souls of his people, to send laborers to the ends of the earth, and he does it in another church right up the road, will we be glad? Will we rejoice that Christ is proclaimed? Okay. On the back of the bulletin, we included the words of William Cooper, I don't know how to say it, God moves in a mysterious way. In moments of discouragement, these words can be a really powerful prayer. They state beautifully a lot of the truths that we see here in these verses. When you feel discouragement or envy rising in your heart, pray that we would judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We don't always know what his hand is doing, but we can trust his heart, right? We've got to, like I said at the beginning, we can't live based on what our eyes can see, but what his word says. Know that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. We will miss it. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Remember, brothers and sisters, his ability, his commitment to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And remember, it's our privilege and responsibility to remind one another of these things deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Father, I pray that we would take you at your word. I pray that we would believe that your throne is in the heavens and that you do all that you please, that you rule. God, you accomplish your will and your purposes amongst the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. None can stay your hand. And God, I pray that we would know the generousness, the generosity, and the largeness of your heart towards your children. God, we would look and see the logic of heaven, that you have not withheld your own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not with him freely give us all that we need? God, to glorify you, to honor you, to love one another, to keep abiding in Jesus. We pray that we would submit joyfully to your refining hand. You are the great refiner. God, remove the dross from our lives. Make us a holy people. Give us such a zeal for our Savior and help us to prioritize the proclamation of Christ above all else. God, help us to rejoice at your work in other churches, in other believers. But God, please do your work amongst us as well, we pray. We love you. We want to trust you more, and we need your help. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.